Morning, everyone. If you want to bow your heads with me once more, let us pray. Lord, we come before you as a people who need clear thoughts about you, regardless of where we are in life. Our vision can always be clarified. We can always see you more clearly. We can always love you more deeply, and we can always serve you more actively. Lord, I think of Elijah in 1 Kings 18, where he asked God to perform a mighty sign in the presence of the nations, but the point wasn't for his own vindication. The point was that people might know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned the men's hearts back to you. So Lord, we pray today as we encounter your gospel in Scripture that it stands not just to make known that there is a God, but that God has acted in human history to turn our hearts back to him. So that is our prayer today, Lord, and that is what shapes us as a church. So we ask that you do that in our midst. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, I had KJ read for us the whole chapter of Matthew 28 prior to our message, because I want us to understand the whole context of what's going on in the book of Matthew. We're going to get a snapshot when we finish Matthew in April this coming year. We're going to get a snapshot into how this book is going to conclude, because this passage contains what's called the Great Commission. But to understand that Great Commission, context is really important in light of this chapter. And that word commission is a unique word. Artists are often commissioned by a private party to go and create some work of art to commemorate or to honor something specific. Builders are commissioned to construct buildings to the exact specifications of their clients. You see, when we use the word commission versus the word task, it's distinct, it's weightier. And oftentimes it's weightier because of two things that are innate inside of a commission. The first is this authority speaking into something, and the second is a clear end goal. It's to be done for a purpose. An authority gives it for a purpose. And in Matthew 28, we see Jesus' commission to his church. We see him charging his followers in the way in which they are to live in light of the resurrected Jesus. But this commission, the sending out of his disciples, is the Great Commission for a couple of reasons. Isn't it unique to think about why that adjective, the Great Commission, is there? Why do we, you read that text and there's no Great Commission that Jesus says. There's no adjective, this is the Great Commission I'm giving to you, disciples, go and do that. And yet it's known as the Great Commission. Why is that? I think there are two reasons. There's more, but two reasons I'm going to focus on here is that this is a very distinct commission in the life of the disciples who are watching Jesus' resurrected body and person talk to them. We'll talk about this more in a little bit, but all of Jesus' disciples, the ones who are here, as we saw in Matthew, as we've been working through that, Jesus called them to himself. They heard Jesus talk. They watched Jesus minister. They did a lot of the ministry tasks that Jesus wanted them to do. And in Luke 10 specifically, we see Jesus as a habit commissioning out his disciples to do what Jesus called them to do. In Luke 10, 72 are sent out. They're commissioned by Jesus to preach his gospel, to give healings, to warn, and to proclaim. All that to say that being commissioned isn't a new aspect of being a disciple of Jesus. It's been the expectation all along. But this is a great commission. This is a distinct commission in the lives of the disciples. Why? Because they stand face to face with the resurrected Jesus Christ. They now see with great clarity what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. He was the promised King of God, who was both suffering servant and powerful Lord, who would give up his life and be killed as a sinner so that he might pay for our sin, only to be raised up again, showing that the life that is in God is a life that sets us free from sin and death. The gospel was never more clear to these individuals as it was when they stood and Jesus was speaking to them. They had a greater level of an understanding of Jesus because they saw with their own eyes the very fullness of the gospel standing before them. It was a very distinct moment in their life, not only to be commissioned as they were, but to see what they saw. Second is that it's a great commission in a comparative sense. There are actually two commissions, and this is why I want KJ to read the whole chapter. There are two commissions given in Matthew 28, one by Jesus to his disciples, and the other by the temple rulers to the guards. But only one of those commissions is great in the truest sense of the words. Both had lasting ramifications, and we see that, how even in verse 15 it says, many of the Jews believe this to this day. Both had lasting ramifications, but only one of them was built around the truth. Look at the similarities between these two commissions as we start in verse 11. While they, that's the disciples, were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they, that's the chief priests and the temple rulers, when they assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, meaning they really thought about this of what they should do, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ears, so that's the Roman authorities who the guards have to report to, if it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age. So as we read that, we begin to see these subtle differences between the two commissions given in this text. But what I hope you saw in there, as you saw these distinctions, is I hope that you actually saw someone who's a representation of yourself. You see, in this story, there's a number of different experiences these people have at this moment in history. There are guards who are probably fearful of what just happened, fearful of losing their jobs, potentially losing their lives, and they want the comfort of peace of knowing that they will not be punished for this. They seek comfort as a salvation. There are those who are vehemently and openly opposed to Jesus, pulling no stops to stop the proclamation of Jesus because his name cannot and will not be believed among the masses. There are disciples who are devoted to Jesus, and when they see him, they worship him. But there are also disciples who see Jesus standing before them, and they still wrestle with doubt. Who wouldn't? Seeing a man come back to life and talk to you, that's a reasonable expectation that has to be bathed in what we know about Jesus and his gospel. And in this building, there are people who have been deceived into believing something else is the comfort, who doubt Jesus, and those who are devoted to Jesus. And our goal in looking at what we're looking at today is to reach into the hearts of each and every one of you and give you clarity, not only on the commission that Jesus is calling us to do, but actually the reality of salvation and what happened behind that commission. The truth is, each and every one of us are commissioned by something. There is something in our careers, in our relationships, in our plans, in our vacations that has an authoritative power that is sending us for the goal of something. What is that in your life? What is it when you step back and say, this is what is driving me and this is the goal I want to achieve? What is that? And I guess in a room this size, there are hundreds of those motivations. But despite the thousands and thousands of motivations that we can build our life around, only one of them is a commission and a motivation built around the truth. Only one of them lasts for all eternity. And it's that commission which Jesus has called his church to lay down her life for. And so what we do today as the church of Christ is we must learn to identify the primary motivations in our life so that we can look at our own life with the clarity we see in this text, right? When we looked at those two things side by side, you saw the distinctions between the two of those. We saw how drastically different those experiences were. The guards were commissioned out into the world with a lie. And why did they believe the lie? They knew it was a lie, but they took it. Why? Because they thought the lie would bring them protection. They thought the lie would satisfy their financial instability. It would protect them from authorities, and it would bring them comfort. And so they embraced the lie. The disciples, on the other hand, they were commissioned out by Jesus with the truth. And Jesus promised, rather than protecting them from the authorities, he says, I am the authority. There is no authority on earth greater than the authority which God has given to Jesus, and Jesus now commissions us out with. And that authority sends us out. And if you're at all familiar with even the church being built in the New Testament era, the church in the early stages of the church, and the church in modern day, you know that the commission Jesus gave us does not lead us into worldly comfort and peace. But what Jesus promises, instead of protection from lesser authorities and financial well-being, is in the midst of what will prove to be very hard work, he promises himself that I will be with you. The very authority, the very Son of God, the very means of your salvation will be with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, the church, therefore, in this text is fundamentally a people sent out by the authority of Christ, seeking to set up Christ as their kingdom commitment and not the comforts of earth. One group left with money, which would cover their temporary needs. The other group left with the very presence of God, which covered their eternal needs. So as we consider who we are as the church, we see in this text that the primary motivation in the life of a believer is the authority of Jesus, which compels and commissions us, and the presence of Jesus, which comforts us and captivates us. Jesus has authority because he is the Son of God, but Jesus also, in the gospel which saves us, he doesn't just save us from damnation, he doesn't just save us from our sin, he restores us back to God. And that relationship we now have with God is what compels us out into the world. At Sovereign Hope, we are committed to this truth. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus Christ did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. This truth is the truth because it is the very word of God. There is nothing more true in our experience besides the gospel and how you find yourself in relationship to it. The truth is this truth, the gospel truth, is of greatest significance to our world because it makes sense of our desires for joy and our experience with pain. This truth is the most central truth in our own lives because it transforms and reorients all of our desires, all of our passions, all of our longings around the very passion of God itself and bathes it with the beauty of eternity. You see, we've been going through our 50-50 legacy as a church, planning in light of our 50th year anniversary who God wants us to be for the next 50 years. And these three pillars are the pillars that we want to build our church around so that we might endure faithfully. God controls whether we exist as a church. We control how faithful we can be, whether we can faithfully do what God has called us to do. And those three pillars are a healthy church, which means that we want to grow in our understanding and application of the gospel in every area of our life. We're only healthy if we know and understand the gospel rightly. We want to be a Missoula church, seeking the good of our community through the gospel, serving as kingdom-minded servants, giving glimpses of kingdom-minded works. And also we want to be a sending church, which is what we're looking at today, which is a church that is supporting the local and global proclamation of the gospel by sending out people and resources. And the truth is these three pillars, a healthy church, a Missoula church, and a sending church, they're not isolated silos. It's not pick one and do that well or skip around. They're really things that are concentric circles that build off of one another. And we know this because this is what we just saw in Matthew 28. These disciples, they're not new disciples. It's not new that Jesus commissions them. Jesus knew that they would be sent out ultimately, greatly, chiefly, only when they not only heard the gospel preached by Jesus, not only believed it, but they saw with great clarity the truth of what a resurrected Lord means in their life and their freedom from sin. The more they understand the gospel, the more natural their commission was, the greater their commission was. And for us, the more we lean into being a healthy church, of seeing and savoring the gospel of Jesus as a church, the more great our commission as disciples become. Why? Because as we have a greater clarity in seeing the gospel, we're compelled by a greater beauty in the gospel. And we want to go. We want to share. We want people to see what it is that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example, which means I'm going to talk about coffee. I have a friend who also loves coffee, and he started just as a hobby, a personal hobby, roasting his own beans. So he would roast his beans, and he told me about all the kind of like jerry-rigged ways that he would do this and set off smoke detectors in his home. But eventually, his friends heard about how he did this, and they wanted some of the coffee. And so he started to roast more coffee. And in that process of having to roast more coffee, he began to hone his understanding of what's going on in the coffee bean. He began to really craft his knowledge in what it meant to be a roaster of coffee. And now, as he began to produce more coffee for his friends that knew about it, not only did he want to meet their demands for it, but he had actually started making things that were good. And he wanted other people to know about that. And so he was making coffee for himself because he loved it. His friends saw the goodness of it, and so he gave it to them. But then ultimately, he saw this product, which was worthy, and he said, other people should know about this. And so within a year, he opened his own roastery. And he didn't start waking up one morning and say, you know what, I'm going to start a coffee roasting business. Instead, the business came as a natural result of his fascination and preoccupation with coffee. Other people wanted it, and he wanted other people to see it. The same is true with how we view being a healthy church. The more we are committed to working out the gospel in the context of the local church and working it into our relationships, into our jobs, into our community groups, and into our trials, the more we experience that Jesus will never let us down. The more we experience that he is always good to provide what he promises. And the more we experience the beauty of the gospel, the more people in our city notice that. They say, there's something unique here. There's something different here. And the more other people see it, and the more we experience it, the more we want other people to see it. It becomes this self-propelled joy of ours to have, to show, and to say. Because we see its beauty. And as we talk about being a sending church today, we're ultimately talking about the natural response you will have as you begin to see and savor the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be a sending church is nothing more than allowing the natural winds of salvation to fill the sails of this church and take us places that we never expected. And so what I want to do today is to provide one kind of, to show us the glide path and the flight path of what Jesus wants for his church in terms of the legacy it leaves. But then I also want to look at three specific ways in which we as Sovereign Hope want to participate in that flight and that glide. Because we're talking about our thing, I don't know how else to say it without saying the word, our 50-50 legacy is just that. We want to leave a legacy for the next 50 years. We can look back and see the gospel sacrifices people made to get us here today. And in 50 years, we want people to look back and see the gospel sacrifices we made today. Not so that we would be elevated, but so that the gospel would be believed and treasured by a people group. But what is that legacy? No one's opposed to a legacy. But what do we want that legacy to be? Is it a building? Is it just a commitment to serving our city? Is it a community which cares for one another? What is it that we want to leave behind as a church? In Psalm chapter 6, King David knew the vast experiences of life, the triumphant successes of being God's anointed king, but also the downfall of being a wicked sinner. He knew men sinning against him. He knew the consequences of his own sin. And in chapter 6, he is pleading with God to deliver him from his enemies. But what's interesting is the grounds on which David asks God to deliver him. And let's look at that in Psalm 6, verses 4 and 5. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death, there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, that's the Hebrew word for the grave, who will give you praise? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? So I don't know how many of you grew up in a Christian home. We did it in my home. I just did it with my family when we took a road trip. You pray as you're driving on a road trip, you just pray that God would grant you safety. We have people who have done that before. Or you've been in a hard situation, maybe even a life-threatening one, and you pray that God would deliver you from it. Have you ever asked yourself why? Why would God deliver you from it? Why should God deliver you from it? If God's up there, he's got a telephone, that's what God does. He has this massive world telephone, you'll see when you get there. And you say, hey, deliver me from this, and he says, why? What would you say? How would you answer that question? You see, in our answers to that question, or lack thereof, often begin to show which commission we're actually following in our life. Because most of our answers, the immediate kind of knee-jerk reaction, all rotate around the fear of loss, a fear of missing out, or maybe the anxiety of, if I am gone, who will take care of my family? And all those things are real things, and they're real needs, and they're real concerns. But did you notice David's reasoning? God, in a sense, asked David why. And do you see what David responded with? Look back at verses 4 and 5. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Why does David want to be delivered? Why should God deliver David from the death his enemies are trying to inflict on him? Because for the sake of God's steadfast love, David wants to praise God more while he has breath. For David, the primary motivation in all of his life and his goal as long as he lives, the very reason he asks for more days, is that he might, with his life, worship God more. That he might out-worship his corpse. That he might glorify God more in his life. And God will certainly be glorified in our death. You see, Paul says that. He says, my eager hope and expectation is that Christ will be glorified in my life, whether by life or by death. God is glorified in our death. Would God be good if David lived up until this point, served God, honored God, was his great king, and then died? Absolutely. God would have been gracious and glorious and good. But David wants to glorify God distinctly by offering praise with what is left of his life. He asks to be delivered because there is still so much worship to be given in this life. And this is the best legacy a believer can leave. What is the chief legacy of a Christian? The greatest legacy a Christian can leave is a legacy of worship, of having our lives, our priorities, our dreams, and our successes be wrapped up in what we will leave as a worship legacy to God. This is true for our church. Why do we want our church to exist for another 50 years? It's simple. Because we want to participate in the worship of God in the city of Missoula. Because there's more work left to be done. More praises to be sung, more lives to be saved, more lives to be transformed and changed by the gospel of Jesus than we can ever imagine. And we want to participate in that. We want to endure as a church for many more years, not because it brings stability to our community or to the staff, but because we want to advance the gospel through salvation and holiness. We want lives saved by the gospel, and we want lives changed by the gospel, and we want to do every effort in our capacity to make serious work towards that end. Our goal as a church is not to be a comfortable church or a debt-free church. Our goal as a church is to be a church which contributes joyfully to the legacy of worship and salvation in Missoula. That's why we're here. There's a quote that you've probably seen around town. I see it a lot in Missoula, and it's actually a quote adapted from a book which was written by the conservationist and poet Wendell Berry. And it goes something like this. It says, you'll see kind of different variants on it. It says, we do not inherit the earth from our fathers. We borrow it from our children. We do not inherit the earth from our fathers. We borrow it from our children. And the point why this is such a beloved quote in Missoula and to conservationists is that we ought to make great strides to steward the natural resources which God has given us, to protect our open lands and to return them to our children in a better condition than we received them. That's kind of the ethos of Missoula. How do we give our kids a better Missoula outdoor experience than what we have already? But in being a sending church, we want to have the same perspective with our witness and our worship. We want to ask ourselves the serious question of what does it take to hand off a greater culture of worship and a healthier church to the next generation that comes after us? How can we leave a legacy of God-glorifying worship to the generation yet to come? You see, Jesus sent out his disciples to the nations so that worship might grow amongst those who didn't worship God. He wanted them to go where the gospel was not, preach the gospel so that through worship people might be saved because they see Jesus as meeting their needs, and our goal at Sovereign Hope is the same. Why is this an important goal? Why is this a relevant goal for us? Because what Matthew shows is that we cannot escape the commission of worship. We are either deceived into following the powers of this world, hoping that it can solve our problems. And we wrap our lives around a lie, looking for money, careers, relationships, adventure, or hunting to solve our greatest need. Or we're commissioned by the grace of Jesus to serve him because we see with all clarity that it's only him who has solved our greatest problem. And we wrap our lives around it. Jesus has sent his believers out into the world to make disciples, and we want to be a church who is committed to sending out people who see and believe the significance of that commission. The legacy we want to leave as a church is one which does everything possible to promote the mission of Jesus in every sphere we're involved in. You see, as Sovereign Hope, we want to accomplish much for the kingdom of God. Not because we are mighty, but because God is magnificent, and we want others to see him as such. Because God is glorious, and we are satisfied in making much of him. So how do we do that? How do we as a church contribute to a legacy? God's called us to steward what is, we're to care for what is here, but how do we try to leave a legacy of gospel worship in our city? Well, all of this starts with being a healthy church. That's the answer. If there's a pop quiz at the end of being like the 50-50 legacy, how do we be a Missoula church? The answer is be a healthy church. If you want to say, how do we be a sending church? The answer is be a healthy church. If you want answers to anything that you're talking to with pastors, just say healthy church and you'll get a gold star on your homework and we'll go on our way. But we want to see the significance of that. In being a healthy church, in pursuing greater families rotating around the gospel and having relationships between single people and married people and people in our work context, that is what will most glorify God in every area of our life. And we must not forget that. But specifically, we want to build intentionally out in front of that as well. And we want to be committed as a church to sending out three types of people. We want to send out kingdom-first believers, we want to send out gospel-centered churches, and we want to send out cross-cultural missionaries. So in the little bit of time we have left, let's begin by looking at our first goal as a sending church. And that's we want to send out kingdom-first believers. Kingdom-first believers. What do I mean when I say kingdom-first believers? I mean, we want to send out everyday, ordinary, Bible-believing Christians who see the importance their life has in the kingdom of God everywhere that they go. We want that to be the brand awareness of our life. KJ told me a story the other day about a guy whose life was on fire, and KJ was going to bring him to meet with another counselor. And so this guy who's got 1,000 things going on in his life is going to this counselor. And I'm sure, just like you would maybe imagine in that circumstance, you expect for this person to give you a plan to solve all your problems, then you get out on your way. And so they sit down, the guy sits, and this other counselor looks at this man, introduces himself, and then he says, "What do you hope to accomplish for the kingdom of God?" You know, there are contexts where simple questions, we could just breeze over them. Like when you're at the store and someone says, "Hey, did you find what you're looking for?" We just say, "Yeah," and we go on our way. But if you're in what if the person repeated it, like, "No, have you really found what you're looking for?" "I have diapers and chocolate." "No, have you really found what it is you're looking for?" You see, when we stop to think about questions in the church, when we talk about accomplishing things for the kingdom of God, we're like, "Yeah, we can do it, and we've thought of it." But when you remove it and you really start thinking intricately in your life, what is it you want to accomplish for the kingdom of God? We really have to wrestle with some hard truths. If you want to see how blank a blank stare can get, go home and ask that question to your roommates, or to your spouses, or to your kids. You see, when it comes to assessing which commission we're following, once more, our answers or lack of answers to that type of question are a grace that God has given us to correct our vision for our whole life. because we are called to live a kingdom first lifestyle. Look at what we've just seen just in the book of Matthew, which we've been working through, beginning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Also, Matthew 16, another passage we've looked at, verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, if you have been saved by Jesus, biblically speaking, there is no higher allegiance of thought than thinking first and foremost about the ramification your life has in God's eternal kingdom. And as a church, we cannot be a healthy church, a Missoula church, or a sending church if we are not a kingdom first church. If our allegiance, if our marching order, if our good is wrapped up in anything which is not Jesus himself, we want to churn out believers who have that mentality and do wonderful things for God's kingdom. One of the bittersweet joys we do in our congregational meetings is sending out people who are moving from our church or moving to different cities. And it's bitter because we don't like it when our friends leave. But it's sweet because when we've done what we're called to do, and we get believers, and as a church, we sharpen them in the gospel, we help them love Jesus more, they help us love Jesus more. It is such a privilege to send them out to bless whatever church that Jesus is bringing them to. You see, and we know that because we've experienced it. Some of you have come to our church from other places and other churches, and they have grown in you a robust hunger for the gospel and a desire to see that thrive in the church. And that is of sweet benefit to this church. And we want to be a church where other churches across the globe and the nations are zealous for more members. They want the economy to tank so you guys leave and you go bless other churches because you see the importance of the gospel of Christ and the kingdom which God has called us to. We want to bless churches by preparing people to serve God's kingdom wherever they are. Part of our desire to do this comes from the book of Ephesians, where Paul is commissioning the church in Ephesus with these words. These are central to what we do as a church. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, all these different offices, all these different types of teaching. What did he give them for? Starting in verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. One of the goals we have as a healthy church, one of the things that we've been working on for a long time, if you look on our giving website, we have the Ephesians 4:12 fund. This isn't a new goal. This is what we've long set out to do, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The saints are not this higher echelon of super Christians. The saints in the New Testament are just everyday, ordinary believers like you and me. We are all called to gospel ministry, and we want to equip you to be faithful in whatever ministry context you are in. We want you to specifically learn things about God that manifest itself in your ministry. You see, if we love theology at this church. I love theology. But if that theology does not equip us for ministry, then we're not actually studying theology. Because we cannot behold the beauty of God and just know it. We're changed by it. And as we're changed by God, naturally it manifests itself in building up the church. Sharing the gospel with those who are yet to be the church and caring for those who are already in the church. This is a huge part of our ministry here, is preparing people for ministry. In a couple weeks, our junior high and high school youth groups are going to start, and the primary goal of our efforts with youth is to prepare them to leave. It's to prepare them for life outside of their family and outside of this church. We want them to leave the home seeing the importance and having familiarity with discipleship, meaning having other people help them follow Jesus and having them capable of helping other people follow Jesus. And we want them to go to wherever they go for school or for work and to invest in a church because they want to help the kingdom of God thrive there. The same is true with our campus ministry. Our goal at GCF is to put out future elders, future deacons, and future missionaries who serve the church. The goal is to prepare people to leave. And this is important because the majority of you will never take a paycheck from a church. You'll never cross an ocean to share the gospel with an unreached people group. But all of you are called to minister to God in your workplace, in your family, and in the social circle that God has given you. And so what we want to do is we want to think deep, hard thoughts about all of those spheres. What is it in your sphere that you are doing that helps the kingdom? In other words, what helps the kingdom? We've seen this kind of twofold ministry the last 2 weeks. What helps and glorifies God, what serves the kingdom, is calling people to Christ and calling people to be changed by Christ. We call people to believe in the gospel, and we help people be changed by the gospel. So in which way is your free time contributing to the kingdom of God? If it's not, how can it be? How can you invite non-believers in to join you, to show them the gospel? How can you invite believers in to join you, to be further changed by the gospel? What priorities do your spending patterns say about your satisfaction? What does the calendar of your family schedule model as what is of greatest importance? You see, when we begin to just think deeply in terms of the kingdom, we see the ways in which we can have a domino effect of mercy and of the proclamation of the gospel in areas of our life that are left outside of the kingdom that God means to bring in. We want kingdom first believers to be a legacy of this church. Second, a goal of being a sending church is that we want to support gospel-centered churches. We want to support gospel-centered churches. As kingdom-minded families and employees and friends and students go out and share the gospel, we know that we are broken vessels. We have nothing special in us, which means that our evangelism might work. Because we can't do it, the gospel can. So as broken as you might think you are, great, it was never about you anyway. The gospel will bear fruit. The gospel will, as we go, not universally, not everyone we share, but God has promised to save people through his gospel. And as more people come to know Jesus through the efforts of the church, we want to have more churches capable of caring, shepherding, and proclaiming the gospel to these new communities. I remember there's a stage in my life. I grew up in the Christian home, and so my angsty teenage years wasn't spent like doing bad things. I just was spent like with angsty ecclesiology. It was a really weird stage of my life, like thinking weird thoughts about the church. And I thought that that the church was actually like opposed. Like if there are people who wanted to, I should finish my sentence. The church was opposed to efforts of evangelism. And in my mind, I had this paradigm. If you were really concerned with the lost, if you really wanted to share the gospel, you do it. If you're content doing what you've done, you go to church. That was the dichotomy that was in my mind. And I think I'm not alone in that. I think that as a whole, we often disassociate the work of the church from God's goal to call people to himself. But there's nothing more opposite the Bible in its view of the church than that. Yes, churches are called to care for those who are already Christian with the gospel, but local churches are also the essential means of missions in the New Testament. God saved Paul, and he said, I want you to go and preach the gospel where the gospel has not been preached. I want you to go to the Gentiles and share with them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what was Paul's means for that? To plant churches. We see this in Titus chapter 1, where telling Titus, defining for him the mission's work that's in front of him, he says this: this is why I, Paul, left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul left Titus in Crete so that he can appoint elders, pastors of local churches in all the towns to further the mission of God. You see, how essential are church plants to reaching non-believers? Well, biblically speaking, Paul, there's a million things in the church of Corinth that are out of whack. And one of the things Paul chooses to rebuke is how they're functioning as a Sunday service has made non-believers feel like outcasts, that has not cared for them. That Paul, in the midst of all the sin that's going on, he says, you're not caring for the non-believers in your midst, and the service is of no good to them. That's biblically. Statistically, we see that new church plants are 3 to 6 times more like, or new church plants engage 3 to 6 times more non-believers than existing churches of the same size. Just socially, that's how it works. And that's not a coincidence that statisticians are finding. That's actually proof of the truth that Jesus said he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. God has chosen to do mighty works through his church. Why wouldn't we want more of them? Therefore, we want to support gospel-centered churches in two tangible ways. The first is we want to strengthen churches that are already there. Romans 12, Paul calls the church to consider and contribute to the needs of the saints. And so we, as Sovereign Hope, we want to open up our pocketbooks, our resources, and our pastors and our people to serve other churches. This is why we have in the past, in more tactical ways, we're thinking through in the future, put out blogs and sermons and videos so that other churches can be blessed by what we've produced. Johnny and our musicians write songs, one, because they love you guys and they want to serve you. But they also do it because they see that there is a need of gospel-centered worship songs in our church today. And they want to be able to provide that for churches to worship with. We also want to support churches by strengthening them in wherever God has made us strong. God has gifted each church in individual ways, and we want to help churches do that. But more specifically, not only do we want to strengthen existing churches, we want to plant new ones. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds the church, like this, like a gathering like this, he says that all in here are many members which make up one body. You are all needed. The ear can't say to the foot, I don't want you. The foot can't say to the eye, you're not needed. But all of us in our varying roles serve the church. And that makes a healthy body. This is true on a larger scale of God's global church. The more churches we have in Missoula that are gospel-centered, the more unique strengths and giftings we have to make the global body healthier. I was talking to a pastor the other day who was describing one of the pastoral search processes that happened in one of the churches in Missoula. He said there were three candidates at the end of that, and after two of the candidates came, they saw Missoula, and they withdrew their names from consideration because, and I quote, Missoula's weird. And it's true. Missoula is a wonderfully weird town that God loves. We talked about that last week. And we want to raise up men and women eager to engage this town and this state with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that to do that, we can't just have as a goal to plant churches. Wish it were that easy. We'd plant thousands. But we know that to plant churches, we need to raise leaders. And so we want to equip men and women with theological training and ministry experience so that we can plant churches which preach the gospel and care for people in our wildly changing town with a historically true message of the gospel. This is why we do internships at GCF, is we want to provide believers opportunities to cut their teeth in ministry in hopes that we might be able to produce preaching pastors, women's teachers, biblical counselors, and ministry leaders to fill many, many churches in Missoula in the area. You see, if you look back on the back page of your bulletin, there's a line item now under our budget that's our building fund. We know and we ask you guys to consider how God might be calling you to radical generosity to serve that. And we know that to get into a permanent home, we're looking at needing a down payment in Missoula of anywhere between $500,000 and $1 million. And that's ominous, and we trust God with that. But what's exciting about it is that we know when we think about our future church building that we see it as a base camp for church planning. We want this building to be the last time you ever see building fund written on anything in our church because we want it to be our final and permanent building because we don't want to outgrow it. And yet we want to grow exponentially. We want to have such a pattern of non-believers meeting Jesus through our efforts of evangelism and coming to church that we get so big that we have to plant a new church. We're not interested in opening new services. We're interested in planting new churches. And we hope and we pray as we think of what's ahead in 10, 20, 30 years that we might look back and see a legacy of gospel-centered churches more greater engaging the Missoula community than there is today. And lastly, as part of being ascending church, we want to send out cross-cultural missionaries, meaning we want people who participate not only in God's goal for glory here in Missoula, but across the globe. This was part of the Great Commission. We saw going to all the nations, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but this isn't new. Jesus has long talked about this in the scriptures, where we see in Psalm 67, verses 4 and 5, it says this: "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity, and you guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." As a church located in Missoula, Montana, we want to aid the worship of God amongst the nations. Right now, and you could go, if you haven't already, I encourage you to go to the back fellowship area, and there's a map that shows the missionaries that we support. But long term, we want to not only support missionaries, we want to send out long-term missionaries to the nations. See, Dahlberg Arena, most of you have been in there for a basketball game, seats about 7,500 people. You could fill each and every seat in Dahlberg Arena with one person, each person representing a people group in our world that has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, does not have access to Jesus. That is 41% of the global population, which is without the life-saving message of Jesus Christ. You see, we want to be a healthy church because we want God to take our children to the nations. We want to have a culture of raising up people hungry for the hurting hearts of the lost, willing to endure loss and hardship so that God might be glorified where there is no worship, that lives might be saved where there is no hope. One pastor put it bluntly, but I think accurately: there are three options you have as a believer when it comes to global missions. You could be sent as a missionary, you could support missionaries, or you could disobey. It's short, it's curt, but you could all take opportunities trying to find a different argument from Scripture for me. And so we right now, we want to support missions. That's what God's given us. While we pray that God sends out people, we want to be generous with our finances. As a church, in our budget, we support missionaries. We want you guys in your budget to support missionaries. That's why we have strengths in media, and we want to kick Daniel to countries. Just send him around the world with a camera and a bag. Say, film what's going on so that other people might know how we can support the church. The commission Jesus gave his disciples was to go out into all nations, and we are not exempt from that call because we are a product of missions. The gospel crossed the seas for us through faithful people. We wish to cross the seas for others as faithful people. I'm going to spend less time talking about this because we have a privilege, as KJ talked about, on October 7th, we have another missionary who's going to the Middle East coming and speaking with us. If you've been wise, you've noticed that this is the fourth missionary we've had in our body since April speaking to us. And that's one, because we like to give a picture that the church is so much bigger than us. But two, it's the long play that these men might plant seeds in our body that sprout and carry us to places we'd never expect, that carries us off to other countries and different churches that God might be glorified. We want to send out our members, we want to send out church planners, and we want to send out missionaries. I imagine whether you are a new believer or a member or a non-member in here, you hear those things, sending out members, sending out churches, and sending out missionaries, and you think that's great. I don't disagree with any of those things. We love those ideas. But to embrace these ideas is to embrace the cost of these ideas. You see, if we want to be ascending churches, Jesus has called us to be, our prayers and our lives are going to become increasingly dangerous. Dangerous because as we become committed to the commission of Jesus, the lies that we've already been commissioned by in our hearts will not go unprovoked. They will rear their heads and say, "This is not for your good. This will not provide what I can provide." And it will lie as it has always lied in your heart. You see, praying dangerous prayers that God would raise us up to speak better kingdom witnesses here means that God is going to bring us opportunities where we have to say no to the idol of comfort in our heart, or the idol of acceptance, or being well thought of by men, and we must share the gospel at the behest of God. Dangerous because in praying to plant churches, God might be calling you and your family to leave this church and your comfortable community here and to give sacrificially so that a new church and a new missions opportunity might thrive. Dangerous because in praying for cross-cultural missionaries, God might call you to serve his gospel by laboring in a country far from your own. But that's why in all of this, we must be mindful that Jesus was the one who was perfectly sent. He embodied the kingdom here on the earth so that we might see the goodness of our King. He planted his church by being the seed that would die so that it would fall and bear more fruit. He overcame the obstacles of sin and death so that the church might work as living souls fearlessly. And he ascended into heaven, not to remove himself from his mission, but because he wanted to empower his church to have him in all places, at all times, all for his glory. You see, we won't leave a legacy of worship by trying harder. We won't be a sending church by throwing around money. We will only leave a legacy of worship by seeing that the good Jesus brought us in our salvation is proof that the gospel work inside of our salvation is of greater comfort and joy than the lies we attempt to build our lives around. You see, we have gained heaven itself through the work of Jesus, and we can offer that to others. Jesus was sent to us, and we know the goodness of that salvation. So let Christ send us to others so that they might see and know the gospel of God. No one can satisfy like Jesus can satisfy. No one can save like Jesus can save. And there is nothing worthy of more worship than the Jesus who has created, cared for, and commissioned his church to the end of the earth. And he'll be with us always, even to the end of the age.